Well, grace and peace to you this morning. It's good for us to be together in God's house. We have an opportunity for our children to make their way downstairs at this time. What age? Does anybody know what age of the little ones? Preschool and junior church. It's right there if you didn't see. It's right there. And so we're going to allow those folks to make their way downstairs now. God bless you. I pray that you have just a wonderful time together there. And I do want to say again on behalf of my family and behalf of the staff and leadership here, how grateful we are for all of you and how we are praying God's blessing on you in this upcoming new year. We do hope that you had a wonderful time together already with loved ones, family, and that you sense the blessing of God. And we're trusting for God's blessing as we go forward. I just thank you for sharing in such a beautiful way just a few moments ago. God is good, and God does minister to our needs, and we are so grateful for that. Grateful to be able to pray for one another, stand with and walk with one another, and grateful to celebrate when we see God breaking through and blessing. That's wonderful. We in our own family, we just feel specially blessed. We've got lots of wonderful things that have happened in the lives of our children, and that's just been a wonderful blessing for us. So we sense the presence of God and are grateful for it. This morning, I want to do something rather simple with you. I want us to continue on in our thinking about Advent economics. This is going to wrap up our series of thoughts related to Advent economics, but we're going to do it in a fairly low-key way. Today's theme is consumer confidence. You might have guessed that video kind of set things up. How many of you were reminded again just how you can set your affections on something? You can have great anticipation for something, and within seconds sometimes, it disappoints. It just, you realize that it doesn't deliver on the promises quite like you might have expected. It reminds us of the distinction between what is temporal and passing and what is eternal and abiding. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. Let me just remind you, though, a little bit of where we've been as we've kind of come along in these series of reflections in our series, Advent Economics. Our theme has been that we are concerned about God's way of ruling God's household and understanding God's way of interacting with us. It is unique. And we need to see it as such. And so our first day we talked about prophet sharing. That is those prophets of old who shared the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah in so many ways. And we had a look at how those prophecies were fulfilled. And then we looked at Trinitarian economics. It's actually a theological expression that speaks about who God is and how God in his own inner being expresses himself. And it's God himself who comes to the manger and declares himself to us. We also talked about marketplace mayhem, and that is about how we mess up all of what God has ordered. We lift things of lesser value to places that are of greater value, and things that are of even ultimate value are drawn down into those places where they don't receive the attention or even devotion that they should. Ultimately, God himself is drawn down, and it's the creaturely thing that is elevated to the place of the Creator. And so everything gets messed up. That's from Romans 1. Last week, we talked about divine divestiture, that God divests himself in this sense. He pours himself out. He is the humble God who comes to serve us and bring us salvation. And today, one last go at this theme, consumer confidence. Consumer confidence, what is it? Well, it's that economic indicator that measures the degree of optimism that consumers feel about the overall state of the economy and then their own personal financial situation. And when consumer confidence is high, consumers are eager to make more purchases. When consumer confidence is low, not so eager. That's not easy to have confidence these days. I read an article recently in the Huffington Post that says nearly one in four Canadians feel crushed by their debts. Do you believe that? One in four Canadians feel crushed by their debts. This was a survey done by BDO Canada Affordability Index, this is the first time this is released. It's not surprising, it wouldn't be surprising to you that many of those who feel crushed by their debts are younger, they're earning less, they're at the stage in life where they're paying down mortgages. The average personal non-mortgage debt in Canada is about $20,000. And it's no surprise that one in four Canadians are feeling overwhelmed by how much they owe. This is the first time the BDO Canadian Affordability Index has been researched and then released. Canadians who struggle with this are the younger ones, as I've said. One-fifth of Canadians, that would be 20% of those who have no children, they would say their debt is so overwhelming that they don't know what to do about it. They just don't know. They're just completely overwhelmed. And for those who have children, one-third of them, a greater number, one-third of them say that they're overwhelmed by their debt. This is Canada. These are our neighbors. So clearly, it's hard to have confidence as a consumer in the regular financial sense. But there's an even deeper sense, an even deeper level of consumer confidence that I want us to address this morning. And this ought to occupy every one of us. It ought to occupy every Christian believer. And that is whether it is right at all to have confidence as mere consumers. Mere consumers. It's an aspect of the larger question of our trust in passing things over against our trust in the eternal God. And that's what I'd invite you to consider with me this morning. What is the level of our confidence in the eternal God to meet our every need, whether it be a financial need or whether it be any other need in our lives? And how much do we actually place our confidence in things that pass? Today is the Sunday following the largest month of retail spending in the year, and it's 2 days away from the beginning of a new year, and so it seems appropriate to remind ourselves of what the Bible teaches about wealth, the allurements of money, how we handle it, and the kind of trust or confidence that we place in it. And here's how I'd like to do this. I'd like to invite your heart and minds as we go forward with this. Here's how I'd like to do it. I'd like to develop one key passage of Scripture in detail, and then in light of that, make some quick reference to a few other passages that are related to a biblical understanding of wealth. So, I want you to note this. Just be careful in your understanding of this. There are implications for what we're speaking about today. There are implications for not taking this to heart. Here's one of them. There is the danger of making God out to be a liar, because what I'm sharing with you this morning is truth from God's Word. It's not something made up, not something new for today. It is what God has given us. So there's a danger of making God out to be a liar. You don't want to go there. And then there's this. There's a danger of overestimating my own ability and my own importance. That's a danger, I think, across the board, but certainly it's my danger. And then there is this. There's the danger of dedicating my life to something that's not only secondary, but actually pernicious, because it distracts me from what is best. It takes my attention and my heart from what is best. And that doesn't mean I just get things mixed up, but it means there's danger. And there is the danger also of failing to achieve my true potential and failing to better the lives of loved ones around me as much as I could, because I've settled for the shadow instead of the reality. I've settled for something that seems so firm and substantial, but actually it's the shadow, and the reality is something that I've let go. So there are implications. Here's the question. What must I do for the greatest good for myself, my loved ones, and my world? Looking forward into 2019, looking forward with all of the opportunities and trusts that God has given us, what must I do for the greatest good for myself, for my loved ones, and for my world? And I just want to list a few answers to that question for you. Here's the first one. Here's what I must do. I must acknowledge God's sovereignty over tomorrow. And I suggest to you, this is the big one. This is the one that kind of, is set up over top of all of the others. It's so crucial to acknowledge God's sovereignty over tomorrow. Only God holds the future. Only God knows and only God directs. That's what sovereignty means. Let's look at the Word of God together, again, recognizing it as His Word and His gift to us in order that we might be set free. James 4, 13 to 17. I think it would be a good idea for us to read this together. So the words are on the screen here. Let's do this. James 4, 13 to 17. Join me as I read, please. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. That in itself, we could just leave it right there. Enough for our edification, enough for the challenge of God's word to our lives. I think you'd agree with me that our world is one pleasure-dominated, it's pleasure-seeking, and it's increasingly filled with people who live their lives with no reference to God whatsoever. And that can so often be a great temptation for us. You know, our culture's pervasive independence of God that many Christians, perhaps even most Christians, are affected by. Christians can attend church, they can marry, they can choose their vocations, they can have children and grow families, buy and sell homes, they can expand their financial portfolios, but they numbly and routinely ride the currents of culture without any substantial reference to the will of God. What is it that God is asking of me in all of these most important things? Many Christians never seriously pray about God's will as it regards their vocation. Lord, what would you have me do with my life? Or the direction of their family? Lord, how am I to have influence in my family for the greater purposes of God? Or the entertainments of the week, or the skills development of the children, or whatever it may be. In fact, many would change the great theologian Augustine's injunctive, love God and do as you please, because if you love God, you will do as God pleases. Many would change that to say, do as you please and say that you love God. Not good enough. The scriptures say it's presumption that when we say that we're going to do this or that, are you looking forward to 2019? Have you set some plans? It's presumption, Scripture says, when we do these kinds of things, say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to travel here, I'm going to go there, I'm going to achieve this, I'm going to set aside that, without humble reference to the will of God. It's not only because life is uncertain, and how could we possibly know, and it's not only because life is brief, and there simply isn't time to pursue everything that we would, it's because of all of the limits set upon us, as what we've just read here. You are a mist. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That's a sobering thought that is so helpful to set us free for what is ahead of us. I have a friend who used to sign off on all of his emails and his letters. Two letters at the end of his communications, capitals with periods following, D period, V period. And I was puzzled by that, didn't know what that meant, and for some time I just kind of passed it off. But then I decided to look it up and found that it was a Latin phrase. He was a professor of history. It was a Latin phrase, and it stood for this, Deo Volente. So that just makes it clear, right? Deo Volente. No, actually what it means is the Lord willing, the Lord willing. Should the Lord will, DV, Deo Volente. It's a phrase that was immensely popular in many times in church history. The Puritans, those who really strove for personal holiness, loved this phrase. It filled their speech and their correspondence. They would often close something out saying, Deo Volente, God willing, Deo Volente. The Methodists, who were so concerned to see God's will in practice in their lives and to become wholly sanctified, used this kind of expression, DV, at the end of everything that they've said, close it off with DV, because it all depends on what God wills, if it's God who wills. I think that's a beautiful custom. I think that's a very sobering custom, and I know that we can, we can develop these kinds of cliches, and they can become nothing more than a cliche, and we just say, should the Lord will, and it just becomes something meaningless. I know there's a danger in that, but I do think that there's something of great value in the discipline of recognizing it's according to the will of God. So what's running through your mind? What is it that you're anticipating? What's the weight on your shoulders? Do you see all of that in the context of the will of God? This will occur, Lord willing. One thing is for sure, that we need to have our hearts set in this manner, that we conduct all of the affairs of our lives under the banner, if God wills. So if it's a student who's going back to studies or entering studies in a new way, and you say, I'm going to pursue this course, and it's going to lead me in this direction, if God wills. Or if it's a business person who says, these are the new ventures that we want to move into, and this has got great promise for us, if God wills. Or maybe it's as you're thinking about your family, or maybe it's as you're thinking about your own health. Maybe it's, retirement is in the offing, and you're saying, this is what I've got planned, and I'll get there if God wills. But my great delight is in the will of God. James here interjects a jarring note when we're thinking of these things. After he calls us to do God's will, he says, as it is, you boast and brag. That's the opposite to saying Deo Volente. It's a boasting, it's a bragging, and he says all such boasting is evil. Evil. So most of us, I believe, would not be so crass about this as to boast outwardly. We're far too sophisticated for that. We know how to kind of navigate in these discussions. We would never boast in that kind of overt way, but that's not the question. The question is, what's in our heart? There is a spiritual logic here that is inescapable, and it's what we see here in verse 14. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You know the scene? Early in the morning, settled into the little, divots in the landscape, the mist settles, and it's there for a brief while. You turn away and then turn back, and it's gone. That's our life. At the end of 2018, it's important for us to take that into consideration, to be wise about who we are in the light of the eternity of God and the majesty of his purposes. What does God will for you? And are you gladly surrendering in humility to his will? May the cry of all of our life be Deo Volente. So there's the first answer to the question, what must I do for the flourishing that God desires? I must acknowledge God's sovereignty over tomorrow. And then in the light of that, let's consider this. I must also be mindful of the corrosive effects of wealth. I need to be mindful that wealth itself is corrosive. Hear these words. These are words that actually follow what we've just read in James's letter, where he offers warning to those who have a great deal. And he says this, verse 1, James 5. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. This is strong language, isn't it? I mean, the very things that we expect to be reliable in the context of the economy, gold and silver, those are the go-to things when everything else seems to be chaotic. But even it corrodes, and it eats your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. What that means is, against the great backdrop of God's plans and what God is bringing as God brings his eternal purposes to their consummation, the last days, you have chosen to hoard wealth of this life instead of looking to the fulfillment of God's plan. And then verse 4, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So there's promise of justice here. The abuse of power and abuse of wealth will come to account. Verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. These are not easy words to hear. They remind us of a solemn truth that is often forgotten. Wealth is not an advantage when we look at it from a spiritual perspective. Wealth actually is a spiritual responsibility. It's a weight that God has placed upon us, and possibly it's even a spiritual handicap. We need to see it as God has revealed it. Think of this, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself, in his own teaching, says this: no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay, Jesus, I get the point. This is hyperbole. It's overstated. You've got two alternatives. Everything's white or black. There's no gray area. And Jesus says, no, you listen. I've said it with the force that I intend. No one can serve God and money. No one. So which do you serve? A choice is required. In answer to a question which precipitated Jesus' teaching called the parable of the rich fool, he began this way. He said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I think it's so vital for Canadians who want to move forward in their spiritual life with God, even though one in four of us feel crushed by our debt, to know that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. After this parable, Jesus spoke these words: for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it's so critical that our heart be in the place of entire devotion to God. Here's another thought, teaching from Jesus. When a rich young ruler came to Jesus and was told that he must sell, Jesus told this rich young ruler he must sell all that he has to inherit eternal life. And what we're told at the end of that exchange in Mark 10 is that this rich young ruler went away sad because he had great wealth. So let's have our hearts open to the teaching that is here and how we are to deal with money. Jesus looked around to his disciples at that point and he said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed, utterly amazed by his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is. Jesus repeats it. It's not only offensive enough that he says it in the first place, but he repeats it, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were even more amazed. And so they said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus' response is this: with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. There's an unrelenting point that Jesus makes here, and that it is impossible for one who trusts in riches to inherit eternal heaven. Material possessions tend to focus our thoughts and interests on the passing things of this life, this world only. Wealth, I think we rarely hear it, and we need to hear it from God's word. Wealth slowly, gradually snares us. It draws us in if we're not careful, if we're not diligent against its influence. The more we have, the easier it is to be possessed by our possessions. The more we become entrapped by our comforts and our recreations. And Jesus says it's the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things that come in and choke out the word of life. That's not just for a few, that's for all of us to hear. So how are we to succeed? How are we to flourish? How are we to bring blessing to our own lives and into the lives of our families and our world? We need to be mindful of the corrosive effects of wealth. We need to put our confidence in God alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, the old song says, simply to the cross I cling. That's our trust as we go forward this year. Is that right? Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's kind of quiet out there. Here's a third thing we need to keep in mind. It's this: we need to pursue the greater goods. Pursue the greater goods of godliness and contentment. Contentment. Let me read this text for you. This is 1 Timothy 6 to 10. I hope you're writing these down and doing it with the intention that you'll look back at these again as you cast your glance forward and seek God for his will in your life. 1 Timothy 6:6-10, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. No one was born carrying money bags with them. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. I fear it's a danger. So easy to wander from the faith and to pursue things that are of lesser importance, and we set aside the greater goods. James is painfully explicit here, as we've considered, with his indictments on us, and Timothy follows in the same way. He talks about the dangers of hoarding, talks about the dangers of fraud and self-indulgence and murder. And this is the characterization of the world without Christ. How do we measure up? There was once a time when I was preaching a sermon kind of like this in another church, and I was interested in the response that came afterward. The response, because the response kind of came in the form of a question: who are you preaching to? Who are you preaching to? I mean, they were kind of a younger group of people, and they just kind of felt we're not the rich. Those people over there, they're the rich ones, and those people over there, they're the rich ones, but we're not the rich. This doesn't apply to us. And I was quite saddened by the response, and I fear that it can be the response for us here. You understand that as Canadians, as those who live in Uxbridge, we are among the most privileged people on the face of the planet. This is written directly to us with our names on it. We are the rich. And so we need to hear. The key to healthy Christian life is regular submission to the searchlight of God's word. I think you agree. And we need honestly to search our own souls, not only for our own sakes, but for the sakes of those who are around us, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the testimony of Christ to the world. Our lifestyles, because of our modern understanding, our education, my lifestyles that we have today make any other time, the life of people any other time in terms of what they had available to them, the comforts available to them, it makes the lives of those ancients seem shabby. And we even wonder, could I have made it in that kind of context? Because I'm so accustomed to having so much. But what depends upon our mindset, our fundamental attitude in all of this is our souls, the life of faith within us. Why is faith attacked? Why is it weakened? Why do we find ourselves distressed so often, walking in fear? Because we've given ourselves to things that are so easily corroded, fade away. We should rather pursue the greater goods of godliness and contentment. And here's the final thought. The final thought for how we pursue God's best for us as we humbly surrender to his sovereign will for those days that are ahead. It's this: I must put my hope in God. I must put my hope in God. Not in wealth, not in experiences, not in the things that this world offers. I must put my hope in God. Hear the last part of this exhortation from 1 Timothy 6. These are verses 17 to 19. More scripture, here it is. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. It almost seemed like the primary message that we hear so often is if you want to have a stable life, if you want things to be steady, you want to be able to kind of manage all of the forces that come your way that would knock you off path, well then, you know, get your finances in order. Get a good education. That is, the reason for a good education is that you can earn a good income, right? We've lost all sense of value of just what it is to be educated for education's sake, the mind pursuing the love of God. It's putting yourself in a position so that we can have, and then you'll be secure. And the scriptures here, young people need to hear this. We don't say this often enough. We don't say it clearly enough. This is uncertain. Wealth is uncertain. And that's what is directed against here. What is directed for God's people is to put your hope in God. Put your hope in God, who richly blesses us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them, that is, command those who are rich, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasures for themselves and a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That's a whole different map of life for us. And so many important lessons here, and I truly pray that God's word will find a place in our hearts. These are scriptures that I'm sharing with you. Most of what I'm saying, just bringing scriptures that you've seen before back to the focus of your attention. So many important lessons. Listen to this. Well, the greatest of the Babylonian kings, the greatest in that great empire, his name was Nebuchadnezzar. And he learned this lesson about seeking the sovereignty of God and deferring, surrendering to the sovereignty of God, and not, pursuing his own plans without that due recognition of God's greatness. He learned this the hard way. And so, as the head of Babylon at its highest point, he strode one day on his palace roof, and he began to look at what he could see from there, the busy canals of Babylon and the glistening tiled walls of the city and all of its glitter and glory. And before him, there were these wonderful hanging gardens, as they've been described, one of the ancient world's seven wonders. And he couldn't contain himself with all of that wonder, all of that achievement. And he said in Daniel 4 and verse 30, these are his words, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And having said that, divine judgment fell quickly on Nebuchadnezzar, and he dropped to all fours. He lost his sanity. Thinking of himself as an ox, he began to eat on the grass of the field and live as a wild animal. Think of God's message to us about what dignifies us and what makes us truly humans in the image of God, living for his glory, and how we are distinct from the wild animals. It's because of our surrender to God. It's only many years later that God brought Nebuchadnezzar back to his senses. And so he said, this is his recounting of the story, Daniel 4, a couple of verses earlier, 4 and 5. He said, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. I had a dream that made me afraid." And then all this transpires, and finally we come to verse 34 of Daniel 4, and here's Nebuchadnezzar again. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. There's the source of our sanity and our perspective in our life. I raised my eyes toward heaven. He goes on to say, then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion, remember, this is King Nebuchadnezzar saying, the one who knows something about dominion. But what he says is, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Do you see how it works? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It's my sincere prayer that this would be just a tremendous year for us, Uxbridge Baptist family. My great prayer and hope for you is that you walk closely with God, that you know his blessing, you know these treasures that are beyond counting in any kind of human form. It's our desire for one another, but it means that we have to surrender to the God who reigns. Let each one examine his own soul. Let each one hear the word of God with ears to hear, given by the Spirit of God, that we might be blessed, reproved, and redirected to live as unto the Lord. I'd like to invite you to bow together with me as we pray and trust that this strikes our hearts with force and direction and encouragement and joy. And we'll trust God to seal it into our hearts, and then we'll give expression to our hopefulness before him in our worship. Let's pray together. God, how we thank you for the truth of your word. Now we thank you for not holding back on us. Sometimes it hits us hard. It hits us with such force that what we had intended to do without the light of it has to change because now we see. Father, let your word have its effect in our lives. We pray that we might act out of wisdom. We pray that we might reflect the character of the heart of our living God. And pray that we might lift our eyes to heaven and to have our perspective restored. Thank you, God, for all of the joys of Christmas. Thank you for all of the joys of gift giving and exchange and all of the good. Thank you for the way that this is testimony to the greatest good. Help us to pursue. Help us to pursue what is of you. Be magnified amongst us, God. Here's our prayer for this year. Here's our prayer. That your name would be lifted up in my life, that your name would be lifted up in our life, that as we step into this wonderful company of people, instantly our hearts would be lifted and our eyes would be raised toward you, and that your name might be glorified in our land. Here's our prayer. Magnify the honor of your name, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.